This morning I want us to open our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 29. We're going to take a short break from our series in the Gospel of Mark before we begin chapter 2 of that book. We will return to it in 2 weeks. But today please open to Proverbs chapter 29. You know, with Thanksgiving and Christmas right around the corner, that probably means for most of us some family get-togethers. And everyone knows that when family gets together around the holiday dinner table, there are a couple of subjects you just don't bring up. Politics and religion. How many of you have members of your own family that are completely on the opposite side of the political spectrum than you? And what about religion? How many of you have unbelievers or agnostics or perhaps atheists or even professing liberal Christians in your family? Make it difficult to have any sort of conversations about these issues at these get-togethers. Fun times around the dinner table, right? This year for sure. But you know, the holiday dinner table isn't the only place where talking about politics is avoided. There are many who believe that politics in the pulpit is outright forbidden territory for a pastor. But friends, not today. Because the reality is that we are, I believe, living in a decisive moment in our nation's history. And as a pastor, I have a responsibility to be faithful to speak to the issues of our culture and our times, regardless of how uncomfortable or how controversial they may be. If you are easily offended, this may be the best point you have at exit. I want you to know that I have thought and prayed very deeply about whether to address the election and our role and responsibility as Christians in such a toxic political season. And so I approach this issue this morning with great humility and with great trepidation. So let's take a moment to pray and ask God's grace to be upon our hearts and minds as we venture out into this forbidden territory. Father, we ask your Spirit to come and take the truth of a very short verse. Help us to understand it rightly. Help us to apply it rightly in our own context and in our own time. Lord, help us to live according to it. We need grace during these times. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past several years, there has been a clear and consistent movement within evangelical Christianity to cloud the biblical priorities of the Christian voter, so as to make it not only possible, but normal and even right for a Christian to cast a vote for a candidate who represents a political platform of liberal and progressive ideology. To state it simpler, many Christian leaders over the past several years have made a real effort to convince Christians, that's you and me, that it is okay to vote for a candidate that supports abortion, the LGBT agenda, and the whole rest of the progressive platform, so long as the other candidate is equally morally flawed. I can show you article after article from mainstream Christian leaders, conservatives, even one this past week. Magazines, blogs, websites that bear this out. It's hard to miss if you read what the Christian leaders of our day are putting out. But every Bible-believing Christian must look beyond what the evangelical elite leaders are telling us and ask themselves this question: how does Scripture inform how I cast my vote? That is the fundamental question. Not what they tell me I should vote, but how does Scripture inform how I should vote? You see, one of the biggest mistakes that we make as Christians is to fail to connect the dots between Scripture and life. It doesn't do us any good to know the Bible from cover to cover, to have sound theology, if we don't connect the truth of Scripture to everyday life, including politics and how we vote. And this morning, I want us to look at a very short but clear and relevant verse from Proverbs 29 that really has massive implications for how we should think about politics, especially during this presidential election season in America. It is Proverbs 29, verse number 2. Let's look at it together. Solomon, the writer, says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan." Before we get into the principles of this verse and their application to our particular context here in America, I want to make four introductory statements aimed at helping us think biblically about how to live as a Christian in the United States. Number one, we need to dispense with the idea that America is a Christian nation. America is not a Christian nation. America is a nation that was founded upon a distinctly Christian morality and has certainly been Christianized through the influence of that Christian morality, but it is not now nor ever has truly been a Christian nation. In fact, here's why. There is no such thing as a Christian nation, because in John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." The only Christian nation is the church, what Peter called in 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is the only Christian nation that has ever or ever will exist: the church, the body of Christ. And so that brings us to our second introductory statement, that Christians are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven before they are citizens of any earthly nation. Philippians 3:20 says that very same thing. It says that our citizenship is in heaven. Not Rome. Not America. Not the pagan culture in which we live. Our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews 11:13 says that God's people are strangers and exiles on earth. Do you feel that way this morning, brothers and sisters, like a stranger and an exile on this planet? You know, when I see the world, when I observe the spirit of the age that is so prevalent in our culture, it bothers me. I do not feel at home here. My heart is not of this world. And so as strangers and exiles, we should understand that our allegiance is to Christ and His kingdom before it is to the United States of America. And this brings us to our third introductory thought. We need to be very careful not to blur the lines between our faith and our patriotism. It's okay to squirm as I go through these. I understand this can be uncomfortable. We need to be very careful not to blur the lines between our faith and our patriotism. There is often this meshing and mingling of Christianity and American nationalism that should make us uncomfortable. This kind of blurring the lines between Christianity and patriotism is, you know, we see it in the various God and country or faith and freedom rallies that take place all around. Now, I'm not saying these are wrong. Don't hear that. But they do often give the very unhelpful impression that Christianity and American patriotism, or more specifically, Christianity and American conservatism, are somehow cousins. They are not. The cross of Jesus Christ stands distinctly separate and worlds above the stars and stripes, church. We need to be careful not to conflate the two. There will be many conservative, pro-freedom, pro-life, pro-family American patriots who die without Christ and who will spend eternity in hell under the just wrath of a holy God because conservative patriotism cannot save. And it is no indicator of a person's faith in Christ. We all have a stain of sin that can only be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, who was neither American nor white nor black. We need to be careful to make the distinction between biblical Christianity and American patriotism very clear. And sometimes that comes at the cost of even being misunderstood by your own tribe. Fourth and final introductory statement, the church has a responsibility to influence this nation or any nation in which she lives toward righteousness. That's our responsibility. Philippians 2:15 says that Christians are to shine like lights. The Greek word there is phos, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Matthew 5, Jesus called His people salt and light in this world. So we have a responsibility to influence earthly nations, this nation, this is where we live, United States of America, toward righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, this means then, and we're going to start, we're making some movement here, that when we have a voice in the direction of our nation, and we do, it's called our vote. When we have our voice, we must use it to influence our nation and culture in a way of life that is most consistent with righteousness as it is defined in Scripture. With all of that said, here's the big idea. This is what I want you to take away from everything I'm going to say today. Our vote should be determined by which ideological platform / political administration is most likely to foster a society in which righteousness can flourish. Let me say that simpler. In the context of this election, the basic question is which political party, which candidate's party, which candidate's platform is more likely to be favorable to biblical morality? At this point, you may say, well, neither. Because they're both evil. They're both corrupt. I hear that all the time. This brings us to the classic choosing between the lesser of two evils dilemma, doesn't it? Last week, a pastor and Facebook friend of mine posted this. He said, the lesser of two evils is still evil. And the acceptance of evil has no place in a believer's life. You see where he's going here? So if we're excommunicating people who vote for one party, we must do the same to those who vote for the other party. We need a new party or no party because the two are evil. That's what he said. He's essentially saying that because both candidates are immoral, then we mustn't cast a vote for either. And friends, there was a time in my life when I would have agreed. In fact, in the 2016 election, I did write in a third candidate because I felt just like my pastor friend here in this post. That was then. Of course, anytime you post something political on social media or anything like that, the comment section is going to blow up. And one person cleverly replied to my friend's post about voting for a third party. He said this: "If you're going to choose between the lesser, if you're not going to choose between the lesser of two evils and choose a third party," then he said, "then the third party will be the lesser of three evils." You see, unless you're going to write in Jesus Christ, he's absolutely right. And this brings us back to our main idea that our vote should be determined by which ideological platform, which candidate's administration is most likely to foster a society in which righteousness can flourish. Now track with me. Stay with me. Let's look at Proverbs 29, verse 2. "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan." The first thing we see here in this verse is that righteousness in a nation promotes human flourishing. Righteousness in a nation promotes human flourishing. The righteousness that Proverbs speaks about here is not sinlessness. It's not blameless perfection like the righteousness of Christ, though we can certainly connect the dots to Christ, and we will. But righteousness in Proverbs means this: conformity to the moral order of God's law. Conformity to the moral order of God's law. It means to live in sync with the moral principles laid out in God's Word. And Solomon clearly places this within a national context. So there is then a clear sense in which a nation should live and be governed in conformity to God's moral order. And it is important that we understand that God alone gets to define and has defined righteousness through His Word and law. You see, we have in our culture and our nation right now an ideology that claims that there is no absolute standard of righteousness and unrighteousness. There is no absolute standard of good and evil, of right and wrong. This is called moral relativism. And it is the ideological foundation of the liberal and progressive left. So it should be no surprise that the political party that represents this ideology has a presidential candidate who believes that 8-year-olds should be able to change their gender if they want to. 2 weeks ago at a town hall, Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden said this, and I'm going to read it exactly as he said it, and you decipher it. We have to do that a lot with him. "The idea that an 8-year-old child or a 10-year-old child decides to, you know, I decided that I want to be transgender, that's what I think I'd like to be, it would make my life a lot easier, there should be zero discrimination." That's what he said. In other words, in plain English, no one has the right to prevent a child of 8 years old, 10 years old, why not 6 years old, of pursuing a false identity, even to the point of taking drugs or mutilating their bodies to change their God-given gender. Friends, this is the Democratic Party of 2020. Driven by the godless ideology of the LGBT agenda. Same-sex marriage was only the beginning. We are living in a nation right now where that side of the political spectrum not only accepts this kind of wicked insanity, but affirms it as normal and good. For them, it is morally wrong to tell a child that he or she cannot transition their gender. Isaiah 5:20 addresses that. It said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Here's something else to blow your mind this morning. Most recent statistics show that 30% of American females aged 25 and under, that's Generation Z, if you keep track of that, 30% of American females 25 and under identify as LGBT. Church, think about this. That means that 3 out of 10 young women in the United States claim to either be lesbian or transgender. And the Democratic Party, along with their presidential candidate, demands for the rest of us to affirm and celebrate this kind of confused morality. Am I bugging you this morning? I don't mean to bug you, but I've got a lot more. We could talk about the Democrat Party's pursuit of unlimited access to abortion on demand all the way up through the 9th month, and even after birth, letting babies die. And friends, let's make no mistake here this morning. God will judge this nation for what we have done to our babies in the womb. All sins transgress the glory of God, and all sins are deserving of death. But there are some sins that are undeniably more destructive to human flourishing than others. And abortion is such a sin. It is the murder. It is the rape. It is the ravaging. It is the destruction of the image of God in the most innocent and defenseless of human beings. Their blood cries out to God from the trash heaps outside of abortion mills all over this land. And the judge of all the earth will not stand by forever and watch his babies be slaughtered like this. If we do not abandon this moral atrocity in this nation, God will unleash His hot anger on us and we will get what we deserve. We could talk about the threat to religious freedom that this kind of leftist progressive ideology poses to people of faith in America, especially Bible-believing Christians like we profess to be. Friends, we are dangerously close to an era in American history where it will be illegal and criminal to say the kinds of things I am saying right now. This is not righteousness. This kind of ideology does not promote righteousness and human flourishing. In fact, the more pro-LGBT, the more pro-abortion, the more anti-freedom policies of the progressive Democratic Party become more and more prevalent, the more culturally and morally unraveled we become. Because when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. So the second point from our text this morning is that wicked government promotes the suppression of righteousness. Wicked government promotes the suppression of righteousness. Solomon said again, the end of verse 2, the second half, when the wicked rule, the people groan. Listen to what Puritan pastor and commentator Matthew Henry, you've heard of him, Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible. Listen to what he says about this verse. If the wicked get power in their hands, wickedness will abound. Religion and religious people will be persecuted, and so the ends of government will be perverted. When bad men are preferred, that which is good is clouded and run down. When power is put into the hands of the wicked, men hide themselves. Wise men retire into privacy and decline public business, not caring to be employed under them. Rich men get out of the way for fear of being squeezed for what they have, and which is worst of all, good men vanish, despairing to do good and fearing to be persecuted and ill-treated. He's essentially expanding upon what Solomon says just a few verses up in verse 28 of chapter 28. When the wicked rise, people hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake this morning. If the progressive left ideology of the modern Democrat Party comes to power, especially in all three branches of government, this is why these Supreme Court justices are a big deal. If they come to power, Bible-believing Christians in this nation will be singled out, we will be censored, and we will be persecuted in ways that we never thought possible in a nation established on principles of Christian morality and religious freedom. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Is this the kind of nation we want for our children and grandchildren or great-grandchildren? And yet Christian leaders and Christians all over America right now are acting like we have the luxury of sitting on a moral high ground because Donald Trump has a potty mouth. He is a profoundly flawed man. He says a lot of things that he shouldn't say in ways that he shouldn't say them. He has been recorded saying vile things that demean women. He has been divorced multiple times. He is not a pastoral role model. But he and the ideology of the party that he represents is the only realistic shot we have right now at this moment of holding off a flood of governmental wickedness that will fundamentally change this nation forever. It's coming. Friends, Christians, I don't care what your disdain is for Donald Trump or how you think your morality causes you to vote some third party. We simply cannot affirm the murderous slaughter of babies in the womb. We cannot affirm the radical ideology of the LGBT agenda or any other grossly immoral behavior that will be legislated and forced upon us if the progressive left wins the day. If you don't cast an effective vote against that platform, then by default, you will be casting a vote for it. Now, I know that is a highly controversial thing to say. You may leave here today and never come back. I hope that's not the case. I hope you don't decide to cancel me because of the stand that I am compelled to take. But what is so unsettling here is not that we might elect a wicked leader. A nation can survive wicked leaders, and America, she's had her share. What causes me to tremble at this election is that we have a nation full of people, and even professing Christians, who would vote for an ideological platform that is so utterly opposed to the moral principles and order of God's Word. This will change how our children have to live their faith and their children, our grandchildren. This will change it. Here's the point. Question. What should be the main criteria by which we decide to cast our vote? Should it be the professed faith of the candidate? Should it be the personality of the candidate? Is it about which candidate doesn't cuss or which one is less abrasive and less offensive in their speech? No, friends. It's about which candidate's political platform and policies represent an ideology, a society under which righteousness can increase, under which righteousness can flourish. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 15:9 says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Friends, pursue righteousness with your vote. I want to leave you with two closing statements. No matter the outcome of the election, God will use the man that he appoints to this office for his purpose and glory. That is not always, that sounds good and that sounds reassuring, but it's not always good for us. All throughout Scripture, God has used wicked rulers to accomplish his plan, and wicked rulers were always a sign of God's judgment. We can say that God is sovereign. I believe it. But that doesn't mean that we can squander our vote and sit on some moral high ground because the best available shot that we have of avoiding this flood of leftist ideology is terribly flawed. We don't have any moral high ground to sit on. We can't squander the vote. Yes, God is sovereign, but we are responsible. We have a duty to promote the flourishing of righteousness in our homes, in our communities, in our nation. So friends, cast a vote consistent with righteousness and trust God with the outcome. You know, there's a lot of talk right now about Christians who have made the abortion issue a single issue vote. Well, we shouldn't do that, you know. And there's all this attempt to cloud that issue. Well, but, you know, Roe versus Wade hasn't been overturned. We've had multiple Republican presidents. They haven't been able to overturn it. It's still here. It's going to be here. So we're not going to win that battle, so let's just drop that issue. Well, aren't you glad they didn't say that about slavery? If you take that logic, we're giving up ground all the time. This is not about me telling you who to vote for. I will tell you who not to vote for. The options are limited, church. We got to make this vote. We got to make it count. Secondly, and finally, the Savior of this nation will not come on Air Force One. If the United States of America is to be spared the judgment of God that is upon us and see revival, it will not be through Donald Trump, Mike Pence, Joe Biden, or Kamala Harris. Certainly not through the last two. It will be through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is but one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. His name is Jesus Christ. And unless we turn from ourselves and our sin and cling to His cross, there is no hope for us as a nation or us as individuals. God is our Creator. He created this world and everything in this universe in 6 days. It was completely perfect, without sin, without death, but in Adam, our first father. We all sinned, you and me, all of us. We all sinned. And in Him and through Him, death has entered our world, and God would have been just to leave us in our sin. But in His relenting, unrelenting mercy. He came to our world in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through the great transaction of Calvary's cross, where our sins were laid upon Him so that His righteousness could be accounted to us, that we might be declared just before a holy God. There is where our lives can be made new. It's only in Christ's righteousness that we truly flourish. It's in His righteousness that true hope and peace is found, not in a political party, as important as those things are, not in a president, as important as presidents are, but in Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father,